If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Revelation 14. We're going to be continuing looking at the three angels' messages, which we talked about last night, and we're going to continue on. Many years ago, when I was pastoring in Bakersfield, a friend of mine that I met there shared a dream with me that just came back to me as I was sitting here just about to stand up, and I thought I would share it with you. I'm not really big into dreams, and I know that a lot of dreams just arise from the natural course of events. If you eat too much pizza before you go to bed, you could dream up a storm. And there are times when Satan gives dreams, false dreams, but I believe that sometimes God does give dreams as well. And this particular one just really spoke to me, and like I said, it just came back to me, and I'll share it with you. She told me that in her dream, she dreamed this, she was climbing a mountain, and she got up on top of the mountain, and there were three old wise men with long beards up there on top of this mountain. And there were three pillars that were down into the mountain. And as she just looked at this scene, she said the wind began to blow, and it blew harder and harder and harder and harder. And these three wise men, these old men with long beards, they grabbed onto the three pillars. And the wind was so strong that it actually picked them up, and they were holding on to the pillars while their bodies were flying in the air. And somehow these men, and she saw this, were impressed that they needed to line their bodies up directly with the pillar to help to protect them from the wind. And as the wind was blowing and blowing and blowing, there they were lined up with the pillars, and the wind did not blow them off the mountain because they were lined up with the three pillars. And as I've thought about that, whether that's an inspired dream or not, I don't know, but it certainly does have a message for us. And the message is that as the winds blow in the days ahead, if we line up with the three angels, we'll be just fine. And that's what I was impressed from that story. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, here we are up in the mountains. Beautiful around here. We can see your hand everywhere. We can see your power in nature, revealed through nature. We see your love in the flowers, in the trees, in the songs of the birds, and just in everything around us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to us as we get into a big message. This is really a big message. Help me to put the pieces together in a simple way. Help us all to understand what your book says, and help us to see truth so clearly that we can share it with others in a simple way that will make sense and that you can use to reach hearts. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Okay, my title of this evening's meeting, there you see it up on the screen there, is September 11 and the Mark of the Beast. This is a big subject. You can imagine. Another story that comes to my mind, I remember I heard this, that in the early days of the Advent movement, when the movement was just starting to take off, as I sometimes say, go down the runway before the three angels took off and started flying, one of our early Adventist pioneers was in some small town, and he was just walking down this dusty road, and he crossed another man on the road. And the man that crossed him knew that he was an Adventist, and he turned around, and as they crossed each other, he made a rather derogatory statement. And this is what he said. He said, "Hey, you Adventist." He said, "You Adventists are little people. That's all you are." And this man thought about it, this Adventist man, and thank the Lord he gave him grace to respond in the right way. And as they crossed each other, the Adventist man turned around and he said to the other man, his antagonist, he said, "You're right. He said, you're right. We are just little people." And then he said, "But we have a big message from God." And that is true. And the message is in the Bible. We are little people. No human being is anybody great. I'm not anybody great. Neither are you. Nobody is, except for God and Jesus Christ. And the message is in this book. So let's dive in. Let's take a look at one of the topics of topics that I think is worthy of our contemplation on a Friday evening as the sun is going down. The information that I'm going to share with you, just for your information, if you want to get more of it, is in a DVD series that's in the bookstore, which is called Mark of the Beast Mysteries. I'm just curious, how many of you have seen that series on 3ABN? Anybody seen Mark of the Beast Mysteries? Okay, a few hands. It's a four-part series, and it goes deeply into this. Plus, I also have a book, a little book, that's been around for quite a while called Truth Left Behind. Truth Left Behind. And all this information is in both the DVD and the book. Last night, we talked about the three angels' messages, three angel insights. And I went down through the first, the second, and the third angel just briefly and brought out some things that have just spoken to my heart as I've been reading these messages for many years. We talked about the first angel, who has the everlasting gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, to be preached to the whole world, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And he then announces that we are in a special time called the hour of judgment. And I strongly believe that we're in that time. And then the second angel warns about Babylon, the fall of Babylon, and that all the nations have drunk the wine of Babylon. Do you see that? Hummingbird. I've never had a hummingbird come right in front of me while I was preaching. I'm going to come back to that. I've got a lesson from that somewhere. Anyway, and then we talked about briefly about the third angel, and that's what I want to really zero in on tonight. So let's go to Revelation 14, and let's take a look. Boy, the wind is blowing. It's just like in the dream, starting to build. Revelation 14, verse 9. The Bible says that the third angel, he followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worships the beast and his image and receives his," and what's that next word? "His mark," right, "in his forehead," which I'll talk more about tomorrow morning, "or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." This is certainly a very solemn passage. And the Bible talks about the third angel warning the whole world about the mark. Don't get the mark, whatever happens. Now, there's a lot of speculation about this mark these days. If you go to just about any Christian bookstore and go into the prophecy section, you can find all kinds of books. There's lots of movies out there. There's DVDs out there, where there's just all kinds of ideas. Most of the ideas that I've been exposed to or become aware of have to do with the belief that the mark of the beast in the forehead and in the hand is some kind of a computer microchip that will be inserted underneath your skin, and that this will be able to be read by some scanning device at the very end of time. People imagine that the majority of the world are going to have 666 right there on their foreheads. That's the common view. I personally don't buy that view, and I'll share more reason why tomorrow. I understand that the mark of the beast is much more than something that is just on the surface. It's more than something that's just skin deep. It goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And what does the forehead represent in the Bible anyway? It represents your mind, and what does your hand represent? It represents your works or your actions, right? And I'll talk more about this tomorrow. To understand the mark of the beast is a lot like a jigsaw puzzle. Any jigsaw puzzle people out there? How many of you like jigsaw puzzles? Okay, wow, quite a few. Our little son Seth, we've gotten him a couple of jigsaw puzzles. And hey, Seth, you heard your name, didn't you? Does he have a little jigsaw puzzle there with him right now tonight, honey? No? Okay, well, we got him a little jigsaw puzzle. He loves putting the pieces together, and sometimes he does that during church just to, you know, keep a little 2-year-old, now a 3-year-old, occupied until he gets old enough to really understand what's being said. Jigsaw puzzles. I used to love jigsaw puzzles when I was a kid, and I remember sitting there on the floor with all these puzzle pieces, and putting them together one by one, and finally when the image came together of a lake or a house or a car or something, I was very excited. And I remember when, you know, the final pieces started fitting into place, piece by piece by piece, it just did something to my little heart, and I really enjoyed it. And then you get that last piece, you know, and you stick it in, and wow, you say, hey, Mom, come here, look what I did. I put all the pieces together, and I've got it. Well, to understand the mark of the beast is a lot like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. And I want to try to make this as simple as I can, and so let's put some puzzle pieces together. At the end of verse 11, the third angel's message is verses 9 to 12. At the end of verse 11, this is what the Bible says. It talks about whoever worships the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So there's the mark mentioned at the end of verse 11. And then in verse 12, it talks about a different group. A group that doesn't get the mark. You've got one group that gets the mark and the other group that doesn't get the mark. That's pretty simple. And verse 12 describes the other group. The Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? On the one side, you've got those that get the mark. On the other side, you have a group called the saints who keep the commandments and they have the faith of Jesus. If a time were to come, and I believe it's coming, when the final crisis hits and the mark is enforced, and God has people that he's going to raise up that are preparing right now, that are going to stand up and tell the world what this means, are you ready to be one of those people? Are you ready to explain this when the TV cameras are on you and the reporters are asking you, why do you believe this? And they say, we're going to do a story on this on CNN. And we want to find out why you believe what you believe. We need to be able to open our Bibles and explain very simply what we believe, why we believe it, and hopefully God will use it to talk to reporters and people around the world. That time is coming. And from looking at this passage, we can say simply, on the one side, we've got those that get the mark. On the other side, we have those that keep God's commandments and have the faith of Jesus. Those that do this don't get the mark. Make sense? All right, now that's a puzzle piece. Well, let's put some other puzzle pieces together. Go down to, or actually go back up to verse 9. We looked at verse 9, and it says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man, and what's that next word? Worships. Worship. Any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark. So on the one side, again, we have those that worship. There's a worship issue involved. The beast and the image and get the mark. Now, the word worship is used also in verse 7. If you back up to verse 7, it tells us the first angel announces, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that did what? Right, that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So once again, the line is drawn. Just like at the end of verse 11 and 12, on the one side are the mark of the beast receivers, and on the other side are the commandment keepers who have the faith of Jesus. And in these texts, we have more puzzle pieces. On the one side, you have those that worship the beast and the image and get the mark, and on the other side are those that worship him that made heaven and earth. They worship the Creator. So the line is drawn between the worshipers of the beast and those who get the mark and the worshipers of the maker of heaven and earth. Is that simple? Can you explain that to a reporter? Can you open your Bible and just show them that? If the camera is on you or the microphone is in your face saying, tell us what you believe. I hope so. We need to be able to do this when the crisis hits. So, two sides are revealed. Those that get the mark, those that worship the beast, those that keep the commandments, and those that worship the maker of heaven and earth. And that's what the Bible says, right? I mean, it's right there. It's as clear can be without even interpreting what the mark of the beast is. when you just draw a line and let the text speak, it really starts putting the pieces together. And we need to have a very clear understanding of this without any fog. I talked about this last night, that in Bakersfield there's a lot of fog. Sometimes you can't drive. And I believe we need to get out of the fog. Satan would love to just confuse us. And so when the final time hits, we're not going to know what to say. We can't afford to go into the final crisis and then say, well, you know, it might be this, but then it might be that. Now, I do believe we need an open mind in things that we're not sure of until we become sure of them. We can't afford to be dogmatic about things that we don't know about and that we're not sure about. But there comes a time when we need to be absolutely 100% unquestionably sure. And this is one of those topics. God wants us to understand this very, very clearly. Now let's keep going. Let's take a closer look at verse 7. 14:7, at the end of the verse, or the middle and the end, it says, Worship him that made. And this is a New Testament text, Revelation 14:7. Worship him that made. Now, according to the New Testament, and let's look up some verses on this, according to the New Testament, who specifically is the one that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters? Well, let's find out. Turn to the book of John, chapter 1. John 1. And let's look at the first three verses. I not only have a burden to understand prophecy correctly and to share it, but I also have a strong conviction that when we share the message of prophecy, especially in the final days, to the world, that we need to do it from the Bible, and that we also need to make sure that Jesus is in the middle of it. That is just, you know, essential. And I have a strong conviction about that. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The Bible says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, when it says, this is the New Testament, but it says in the beginning. Now, what beginning is this talking about? Is this talking about in the beginning of the New Testament? No, this is talking about at the beginning of time. All the way back to Genesis. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is going all the way back to the very beginning of time. Someone called the Word was with God, and that someone was God. He was also in the beginning with God. Now, who is this Word? This Word is Jesus, right? Now, we know that from verse 14, because verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh 2,000 years ago and became a human being. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, born through a virgin, through Mary, that was not the beginning of Jesus. He existed before that. He just entered into humanity and was born as a human being. But he existed a long, long time before that, and according to what I read in my Bible, he had no beginning. In the beginning, he was there. He was there. And so if you go back to verse 3, we know this is talking about Jesus. He is the Word. Verse 3 says, all things were, and what does it say? All things were made by Him. Now, who's Him? It's Jesus. Right, now, I also believe that there was a cooperative involvement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you read Genesis 1, the Bible says, let us make man in our image. So I believe there was cooperation going on, but specifically in this text, Christ Himself is identified as the specific creator of this earth. That's what this text says. John 1:3. Now, it's not just in this verse. If you go down to verse 10, which is my favorite verse along these lines, verse 10 says, He was in the world. That's when He walked 2,000 years ago. And the world was, and what's that next verse? Made. Right, the world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. And that's very clear. This is as clear can be, that the person who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, the person who walked on the water, the person who told the stories, the person who was baptized in the River Jordan, the person who healed the sick and raised the dead, the person who was actually nailed to the cross, that this person who was in the world and whom the world did not know who He was really the maker of heaven and earth. When people saw Jesus walking around, they looked at Him and they thought He was just a normal person. They didn't realize. Can you imagine looking, if you imagine if Jesus was here, walking around, and you looked into His eyes, to realize that you are looking into the eyes of the One who made this entire planet. Now that is an amazing revelation. We do not just believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but we believe from this book that Jesus Christ is the Maker. He's the Maker and the Savior. And what really qualifies Him to be the Savior is because He's the Maker. It goes together. It all goes together. Here's another text, and I'll just put it on the screen. Colossians 1:16 says the same thing. The context is clearly talking about Jesus, and it says, all things were created by Him and for Him, and through Him all things consist. Another text is Ephesians 3:9 that says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. So there's many verses in the New Testament that teach this, and it certainly is a clear biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is not just the Savior, but He's the Maker of all. And this is really quite a revelation, isn't it? Most Christians, you know, I don't think they really have a grasp of that. Thinking just the larger Christian world, you know, they understand Jesus, we have faith in Him, He's our Savior, but they don't generally really grasp that He's the one that made everything you can see, everything around us, everything that's good. Our family lives up in the mountains up in Auberry, California, outside of Fresno, and we have a lot of wildlife that's running around. One of the reasons why we moved into that area is because we wanted to raise our son surrounded by as much of nature as we could. We wanted to get him out of the city. I don't want him growing up in the middle of a concrete jungle. I grew up in Studio City in the Los Angeles area, and you know, there's just all kinds of smog, and there's just lots of everything. And sometimes, you know, you may live in an environment like that, and it may be hard to get out, and I understand, you know, circumstances put us where they put us, but we got out as we were able to because we wanted to raise him in the country. And we have a lot of things running around in our property. We once looked out Seth's window, and we saw a big deer just right on a little hill, right outside his window, and it was pretty exciting to see that deer. And as we have little Bible studies with him, we have worship. He's now 3 years old, and we share with him what the Bible says. He loves cradle roll. He goes to Sabbath school. We pray with him. And one of the things that we've taught him is that Jesus is the one that made everything. So if I were to ask our little boy, if I were to say, Seth, who made that deer? What would he say? He would say, actually, he can't say his J's yet, so he would say, Gigas. Gigas made the deer. And we have other things running around. We have, right down the street, there's a horse, Baby, that's the name of the horse, and there's quite a few horses around. There used to be some cows until the man who owned them ate them. I think he got one more cow this year around. Horses and cows and rabbits. We have a lot of little rabbits running around. And sometimes they eat the flowers. But we have rabbits. And if I were to ask Seth, who made the rabbits? Who made Baby, the horse? who made the calves? He would look up and he would say, Gigas, Jesus. Jesus made them. And we have lizards. We have snakes. My wife is definitely not crazy about the snakes. Nor the lizards, actually. Especially when the cats bring the lizards into the house. And we have quail running around, little families of quail. And sometimes, depending upon the amount of rain, we have a lot of tadpoles that turn into frogs. And they're hopping around in different places. We have a little tiny pond in the backyard, and sometimes certain frogs will, at certain times of the year, they'll be right on the little window of the back door going into the backyard. And one of them was just there night after night after night. It was like his little spot. And Seth and I would go, and we'd look at this little frog, and he would always be there. And if I were to ask Seth, who made that little froggy? He would say, Gigas. Jesus made the frog. And now that we've been to Redwood, today we were down by the creek, and we were looking at some more rocks, some more of your beautiful rocks that you've got around here. Gorgeous rocks. And we snatched a few more of them. Maybe I should clarify, I snatched a few more of them. And as you look at these beautiful rocks, you know, I could say to Seth, and we're going to do a little project. We're going to take these rocks back to our house, lay them in the garage, and there's some kind of a lacquer or a coating that you can, it's a clear coating, and you can paint them, and they'll bring out all the colors. And then it'll just seal the colors so that when you put them around the flower bed or somewhere else, you can see all these colors, and that's what we want to do. It'll be a little project that I have with him. And I can guarantee you, as we're looking at all these colors, and the colors are coming out, I'm going to ask him, I'm going to say, Seth, who made these beautiful rocks with all these beautiful colors, the orange and the red and the blue and the green? And I know what he's going to say. He's going to say, Gigas did. Jesus did. And I want to teach him this. I didn't learn that when I was 3 years old. It took me many, many years to finally learn the truth and read my Bible, which I didn't touch until I was 20 years old. For the first time in my life, I read the Bible, and now it is very, very clear to me. When I look around me and when I see the trees and the clouds moving and all the beautiful things that are all around us, we need to see these things through the eyes of the Holy Spirit and realize that every good thing that we see around us was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our Bible says. That's what your Bible says. So when you put the pieces together, and here's a slide that I've just put together some pieces. The one that made this world is the same one that wrote the law with his own finger. We talked about this last night. It was God that wrote the law with his own finger. And Jesus Christ was with God, and he is God. He's the one that made the world, and he's the one that wrote the law. And not only that, but he's the one that came down 2,000 years ago and was born through a virgin, through a young lady named Mary. And he's the one that grew up. He's the one that lived a perfect life. And he's the one that suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane and drank that awful cup, which I'll talk about more in the morning, some real insights into that cup. My title tomorrow morning is called Take This Cup From Me. And he's the same one that stretched out his arms willingly, and his hands and his feet were nailed to a cross. It's all the wonderful story of our God who made everything and is so good that he became a man just like you, just like me, so that he could take our sin and pay the price and rise from the dead so he can save our souls. It's an amazing message, isn't it? It's an awesome message. There's no other religion on planet Earth that has a message that compares to that message. Nothing like it. Now, back to the mark of the beast. According to what we've read so far in our Bibles, the mark of the beast, that mark, whatever it is, which is on the one side, along with the worship of the beast, is opposite the worship of the maker of heaven and earth, and the keeping of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's very clear from the Bible. The mark of the beast has a lot to do in its deepest understanding. It has to do with the rejection of Jesus Christ as maker of heaven and earth, which is really who he is. It's who he is. So it really is rejecting him, his person. Now, when we continue this thought, and I'm trying to do this in a very simple way, and there may be some of you out there, I don't know all of you, don't know a lot of you, there may be some of you that are just here on the campground for the first time. Maybe you're not Seventh-day Adventist. Maybe you're just checking us out to see what we have to say. And I'm always aware of that when I'm speaking in front of audiences. So this may be a real shock, but I'm going to share it in a simple way as best as I can because I believe it's in the Bible. I believe it's in God's book. That when you look at the Ten Commandments and you look at them one by one by one, there is only one of the ten that has to do with the one that made heaven and earth and everything in it. And remember, we read that on the safety side is worshiping the Creator and keeping the commandments. That's what the Bible says. And when you look at the commandment, only one of them has to do with the Creator. And that is commandment number four. Number four. And let's just briefly take a look at it. Here's a part of it. On the screen, you can also read it if you'd like in Exodus 20, verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8 starts out with one word. And what's the name? What's that word? Remember. Right, remember. Now, let me ask you, what part of your body do you remember with? Okay, your mind. Your what? Your mind. And this is your forehead, isn't it? You remember with your forehead. So the fourth commandment deals with the forehead right there. Remember. What are we supposed to remember? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, keeping has to do with what? With what? How do you keep? What do you do? I mean, with what do you keep? Well, if you keep reading, it explains a little more about that. It says, and it's actually not up here on the screen, but if you keep reading, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day you're not supposed to work. So with that, you're supposed to rest. So with what do you work? Maybe that's a simpler way to say it. You work with your hands, right? Shall you labor? Seems like we've got a little spot here. Shall you labor and do all your work? But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. So the Sabbath commandment deals with the forehead and it deals with the hand. Remembering and working or not working. And then the main reason for the fourth commandment is given in verse 11. And here it is up on the screen. It says, for in 6 days the Lord, and what's that next word? He made. Now, where have we seen that word before? We've seen it in a number of places. In John 1:3, all things were made by him. We saw it in John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. All talking about Jesus. And we also saw it in the first angel's message that says, worship him that made. And that's exactly what the fourth commandment says. For in 6 days the Lord made. And when you put the pieces together, this Lord is who? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And he's the one who rested on the seventh day. The seventh day is a day that reveals Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's a day that reveals our Maker. He's the one that did this and he rested and he made us in his image in the beginning. And since he made us in his image, it's his plan that we work 6 days and that we rest on the seventh day just like he did because he made us in his image. That's what we're supposed to do. And it's right there in the text. And that is the verse that is quoted in the first angel's message. Now, here's another verse. I'll just quickly show you. Matthew 12, verse 8. When Jesus was here, he made this statement. He said, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, this is really saying a lot. This is a mouthful. When he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath day, what is he really saying? He's saying he's God. He's saying he's the Lord that made the heaven and earth. When Jesus made that statement, he was revealing who he really was. And when he made statements like that, certain people wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him and get rid of him because they thought, this is blasphemy. You know, look, here's a man claiming to be God. And for a man to claim to be God, if he wasn't God, that would be blasphemy. But if he really is God, well, that's another matter. And that's the issue, isn't it? Who really is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Is he just a man, or is he really God in human form? That's the issue. And according to my Bible and your Bible, he is God himself. And again, I don't want you to miss this, that the Sabbath commandment reveals him. That's why we keep the Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday night. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to spend time in nature and look at the trees and look at the beautiful things that Jesus made and to commune with our Creator. That's what the Sabbath is all about. Now, here's a statement from a catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. They publicly stated this. It's not a secret. This is a particular catechism called the Converts Catechism of Catholic Doctrine by Peter Geyerman. It came out in 1946, and I don't have the catechism with me, but I've got Truth Left Behind that quotes it. And here's the quote right from their own statement. This is what it says. It says, question, this is page 50, 1946 catechism, question, which is the Sabbath day? And then it says, answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why then do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. So they come right out openly and boldly and they say, we changed it. We changed the day from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And they claim that it is their day and that it is actually a sign of their authority as the true church. In a nutshell, they basically say, we're the true church because we changed God's law. And who else could do that but the true church? Well, my response is, that's not a reflection of being the true church at all. God wants his people to keep his day, not to try to change it. Not to try to change it. Sunday observance, Sunday itself, is, in the language of the Bible, and this is a solemn thought, but it is a sign or a mark of the authority of the Roman Church. Now, let me clarify that I don't believe, and Seventh-day Adventists don't believe this, that anybody has the mark of the beast right now. We don't believe people have the mark. There's lots of people that keep Sunday around the world that are godly people that know the Lord. Many of them know the Lord better than we do. So there's, you know, God has people all around. And also, there's a lot of Sabbath-keeping churches out there that are not Seventh-day Adventist. Did you know that? There are hundreds of Sabbath-keeping groups out there. The Seventh-day Adventist Church happens to be the largest of them all. And it is the only one that is specifically focused on giving the three angels' messages to all the world. That is a unique aspect to this movement, and that's probably the main reason why I'm here. Why I'm here. I believe I'm in the right place when I put the pieces together. But anyway, we don't believe anybody has the mark now. But we do believe there is coming a time, as it says in Revelation chapter 13, that the mark of Rome's authority of changing God's law, which is the only commandment about the Creator, which really is an attack on Jesus Christ himself, that mark is going to be enforced by law. Enforced by law around the world. That's what Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17 says. Now, a lot of people wonder today, even sometimes among us, whether this is really going to happen. Is this really possible? That in America and around the world, that Sunday can be enforced by law. Now, if you study history, it's obvious, it's not a secret, that there were times in American history when Sunday observance was enforced by law. If you go back to early colonial America, as America was just getting started, there were strict Sunday laws in the early colonies. They were called blue laws, but those blue laws have fallen out of favor and they're not being enforced right now, but they're there, they're on the books, and they have been enforced in the past. Now the question is, will they be enforced in the future? Is this something that's possible? Or is this just an Adventist dream? You know, that we're just in our own little bubble thinking this is going to happen, but it's really not going to happen. Well, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. And let's talk about September 11. And that's my title, September 11 and the Mark of the Beast. We all remember September 11, don't we? Every one of us remembers the horror of that day. Now, let me ask you something. Easy answer. It's a no-brainer, but just think about it. What day did September 11 fall upon? It fell on a Tuesday. Right, it was a Tuesday morning when the towers came down. Tuesday morning. Now, that was an amazing week. I think it was Newsweek that reported that the week of September 11 was the week that changed America. It was on a Tuesday. 3 days later, something happened in Washington, D.C. That was on a Friday. Do you remember what that was? It was a gathering of presidents and senators and congressmen and representatives of Islam and representatives of the Catholic Church and representatives of the Protestant Church and Hindus and Buddhists. They all came together. Billy Graham even spoke. It was at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. That was on Friday. Tuesday, we had the planes hit. Friday, religions came together to pray. Now, I'm certainly not against prayer. I think, you know, we need to be praying. And as crisis hits, we need to be praying more. But let's just look at the trend. Tuesday, the crisis hit. Friday, they were all coming together. Now, one thing that really impressed me as I was watching this gathering in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., when the cardinal got up to give a little speech representing the Roman Church, he looked at this vast crowd and he said something to the effect of, "The Lord be with you." That was some of his first words, "The Lord be with you." And the response was a big response from the crowd. And the response was, "And with you." "The Lord be with you and with you." And when I heard that, it just impressed me. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you go to a Catholic church service, that's the way the Catholic church services go on many times, is the priest will make a statement, "The Lord be with you," and the people will respond, "And with you." And not that that's wrong to do, but it's characteristic of their worship service. And when I saw the cardinal make that statement and a large percentage of the crowd respond back, it just impressed me that there's a strong influence in Washington, D.C. from the Roman Church. And it's not a secret that that's true. I mean, we have 5 of the 9 U.S. Supreme Court justices are Catholic. The Catholic Church is very, very strong in Washington, D.C. And I mentioned to you a couple nights ago that I've been invited to the Pentagon to speak and to the Senate. And I was talking today to the man that has invited us to the Pentagon, and we were having a cordial, friendly conversation, and he was just saying, you know, that we need to be careful what we say right there in the heart of the country, because, you know, you're just not allowed to say certain things. And if you say too much, I responded, I say, I know, they'll push a button and the doors will close and you can't get out. And he said, "No, it's not exactly that way, but, you know, I got his drift and he got mine and we understand each other, that we just need to be wise about the things that we say." And pray the Lord will give us the right words and a holy boldness and the right books in the right hands of the right people at the right time. That's what we're hoping for. But anyway, okay, so we've got Tuesday, September 11th, Friday, we've got religions coming together. And then what happened 2 days later? 2 days later was Sunday. And I want to tell you, church attendance in the United States of America that Sunday went through the roof. And it wasn't just in this country. It was around the world. We were in Australia last summer, and I was doing a camp meeting there. My wife and Seth and I were all there, and they told us that when September 11 hit, people in Australia were scared, and they were in church as well. Church attendance swelled, even in Australia, which is very secular in many ways, even compared to America. But they were scared because they know that the global economy is all intertwined, and if America gets hits hard, and if things really start happening, it's going to affect the whole world, the whole world. And so Tuesday the crisis hit, Friday religions came together, and Sunday church attendance went through the roof all over the world. Now that is significant. That is significant. It won't take much. It won't take much. All you have to do is have a sufficient crisis. And then people will come together from different religions. And if we don't get out of the crisis, if the crisis deepens, now, thank God we got out. You know, the market has come back and, you know, we've recovered largely from what happened. But let's just say we get into another crisis and we don't recover. Let's say things continue to spiral out of control. It won't be, it's not difficult to imagine that if things get really bad, that not only will people be going to church on Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, but we will see the implementation of Sunday laws if things get bad enough that people are desperate enough and they feel we need to use force to bring America back to God. It's not difficult to see how this can happen. Now let me share a few other things about this. I know there's some controversy over this, but what was it that caused September 11th? What was the spark that brought this about? Well, it was the people that got into the planes that flew into the towers, right? And into the Pentagon, and that crashed the plane in the field in Pennsylvania. The answer is Islamic terrorists. Now, I know there are some people that don't buy that, but I do. I believe that it's exactly that there were real people that trained, that they were connected to Al-Qaeda, and that they did get in those planes, and they did fly them into those buildings, Islamic terrorists. Now, here's something else to consider. And let me just kind of put some pieces together. I don't have time to go into all the details, but Islam and Rome are both very, very powerful forces in this world right now, extremely powerful. And let me just throw this out there for you to think about and meditate on and study some more. Historic Protestant doctrine, it's pretty common knowledge if you go back into the history books, that when you look at Revelation 8 and 9 talks about the trumpets. How many of you are familiar with the trumpets? There's seven trumpets. In chapter 8, there's four trumpets. There's the fifth trumpet. Then you get into chapter 9, there's the sixth trumpet. And then finally the seventh trumpet sounds. Historic Protestant teaching has been that the fifth and sixth trumpets applied to phase one, the fifth trumpet, and then phase two, the sixth trumpet, of the rise of Islam. And I believe that, and if I can't see anything, until I can see something better, and to me it makes a lot of sense. The Bible often uses animals or creatures to represent nations like the lion. The lion represented Babylon in the Bible in Daniel 7. And if you go to the ruins of ancient Babylon, which have actually been reconstructed in the Pergamon Museum in Germany, there they used winged lions as their symbol of Babylon. If you go to Revelation 8, what are some of the symbols of the creatures that are used for this during the fifth trumpet? Well, they're locusts and they're scorpions. And locusts and scorpions are specifically characteristic of the Arabian desert. And it fits perfectly. Well, anyway, I'm just going to mention this briefly so you can study this out. But when you study the chronology of Daniel 7 and of Revelation 13 and the rise of the papal power and the 1260-year period, which we've often studied, which we know, I hope we know so well, when did Rome really get its political power? What was the date? 538. And when did it lose its political power? 1798. Now, this is significant, that when Rome rose to political power as a result of the decree of Justinian, the emperor, the Eastern Emperor of Justinian in 538, it was not long after that that Islam rose, fifth trumpet. And then, as you go down the end of the 1260 years, when Rome's political power was wounded during the French Revolution, and when Rome went down, what else went down? Islam's political power also went down in 1840. They both came up together, and they both went down together. Now we get down into the final days, and the book of Revelation talks about the beast that would have a deadly wound, and what does it say would happen to that wound? It says the wound would heal, right? And all the world would wonder after the beast. The wound would heal. And doesn't it make sense that if when Rome came up in political power, Islam came up, militant Islam, radical Islam, and when Rome went down, Islam went down, and now you've got Rome's political power coming back, what would we expect to see? A resurgent militant Islam. It makes sense. Revelation refers to the fifth trumpet as the first woe. It refers to the sixth trumpet as the second woe. And then it talks about a third woe. And it doesn't really give details exactly about what that woe is. And as I've just pondered this, and again, this is just something for you to think about, it makes sense to me that if the first woe was the rise of radical Islam, first phase, and the second woe was the second phase, that the third woe could very easily have to do with the rise of a final militant, radical Islam that was responsible for September 11 and could very easily be the force that initiates the final crisis. That could very easily happen. It's no secret that Islam is certainly on the move, right? Radical Islam is on the move. It's a major threat in our world. Rome is also on the move. It is growing in power. How many of you are aware of the Pope Benedict XVI's recent statement, which created a firestorm of criticism, where he came out and said that the Catholic Church is the only true church, the only way to God, and that all the other churches are not really churches. They're not really churches. Have you heard about that statement? Yeah, you have. It was major news just a couple of weeks ago, created quite a reaction from an ecumenical Protestant world that said, "What are you saying? This is amazing." Well, Rome is reasserting its power. Benedict XVI is keen on doing that. Another concern that I have, that a lot of people, you know, don't see, some do, is the whole issue of immigration. That's a big issue, isn't it, in our country? And where people are debating, you know, what do we do about the border? Should we legalize? Should we give amnesty to the illegals that are already here? What do we do? Well, we need the labor, but they're breaking our laws, and it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But what many people don't realize is that a lot of immigrants are pouring into this country every day along that border, and the vast majority of them are from Mexico and are members of the Church of Rome. And we are receiving a vast influx that is strengthening the authority of the Roman Church in this country. Islam is on the move. Rome is on the move. September 11 hit. It was a Tuesday. Friday, churches came together. Sunday, church attendance went through the roof. As I put all these pieces together, brothers and sisters, the stage is set. The stage is set from a prophetic perspective for the final crisis. And I don't know what's going to cause it. You know, nobody really knows for sure, but it could hit tomorrow. It could hit very quickly. It could hit overnight, just as quickly as September 11. And when it hits, the sequence is going to move fast. We're told that the final movements will be rapid ones when they finally hit. And when they do hit, when the final crisis does hit, that will be the final hour for the message of the third angel, for the preaching of the three angels' messages as recorded in the Bible. And that will be the time when we need to open our Bibles humbly, kindly, respectfully, but boldly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and help the reporters and the newscasters and whoever else happens to be interviewing us and talking to us and finding out why we believe what we believe, and our neighbors and our friends and whoever we know, we're going to be explaining, we're going to have to say, let me tell you what this means when the crisis hits and people come together and laws are enforced. We have to be able to tell them, this is what this means. And we have to be able to open our Bibles to do it. And we need to be able to say to them, look, let me show you from Revelation chapter 14. On the one side, you've got people that get the mark. On the other side are those that keep the commandments. On the one side are those that worship the beast, and on the other side are those that worship the maker of heaven and earth. And when you look at the commandments, there's only one commandment about the worship of him that made the heaven and the earth, and it's the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath. That points to the Lord that made heaven and earth. And it says in John chapter 1 and in Colossians 1 and these other verses that the identity of the one who made heaven and earth is Jesus himself. It's Jesus Christ himself. And the Sabbath reveals him. And not only does the Bible reveal him as the creator, but 2,000 years ago on the cross, on a lonely cross outside Jerusalem, that God-man was lifted up and sacrificed as an offering for the sin of the world. From God's perspective, it was a voluntary sacrifice. From man's perspective, he was murdered. He was murdered. And God was willing to allow this because of his love, because of his intense love for you and for me. Revelation 14:12. And we need to open our Bibles and show people this right there in God's book. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And in the midst of this, as we share God's word, we need to lift up Christ and show people that the Sabbath is really all about him. It's about Jesus. The one that made is the one that died. And I tell you, when we get into that final crisis, when it all hits and everything is in confusion and everything's going all over the place and people are running here and running there and saying this and saying that, and it's an hour of desperation and craziness, you know, we don't need to be afraid. We can trust the Lord and we can be inspired and think, Lord, it's just about time for you to come. Hallelujah. Just about time for you to come. And the one that made the frogs and the trees and the tadpoles and the horses and the cows, and the grass, and the one who made you, and the one who made me, is going to take care of us. He's going to protect us. He's going to cover us in his blood, put his law in our hearts, and as we're loyal to him, he's going to take care of us, and he's going to see us through. And probably one of the most powerful witnesses in the time of final crisis is that in the midst when everybody else is falling apart and going crazy and just so full of stress and fear, God's people will not be afraid. We don't need to be afraid because we know Jesus, we know the Bible, we know the one that made the heaven and the earth, and we're trusting that he's going to take care of us. Is that a message that this world needs to hear? Brother, I tell you, it is God's message, and it just makes so much sense to me it appeals to my mind that when the final crisis hits, the Ten Commandments and the Fourth Commandment that points to the Maker of heaven and earth who died on the cross, those are the real issues. Right there. It's as clear can be. And when it's all over, after we've shared God's Word, and the Holy Spirit has used God's people in a powerful way, those that have responded, those who have accepted Jesus, accepted the revelation, have followed the Bible, have chosen to be among the commandment keepers who have the faith of Jesus, once everybody's made their choice and the lines are drawn on both sides, it won't be long until the sky cracks open. And as Revelation 14:14 says, I looked and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. The second coming of Jesus is our Maker coming to get us and to take us home. Isn't that good news? Hallelujah. It's our Maker coming to take us home. I'll tell you one quick story, and then we'll have prayer. And I think the ladies are prepared to quietly play in just a moment. I'll give you the signal. I heard a story coming out of the Korean War. My father was in the Korean War. Thankfully, he wasn't on the front lines. He didn't get killed. If he would have gotten killed, there'd be another speaker up here tonight. Wouldn't be me. Anyway, I heard a story about something that happened during the Korean War when the Northern Korean Army moved in, or a segment of it, moved into a South Korean village and took over that village. And the army gathered the Christians that were in that village and put them inside a church. There was one church in this little village, and they gathered them all and put them in the church. And then they decided to do something. They planned this out, or just they talked about it, and they took a picture of Jesus. They found a picture of Jesus, and they tacked it or taped it on the front door of that church. And then they stood out in front of the church with rifles pointing at the door. And then they commanded the Christians to come out one by one and to spit on the picture of Jesus, or they would be shot dead on the spot. So there they are with their rifles. And the first Christian walks out of the church, Korean Christian, and he looks at the rifles. He was a believer, but he wasn't ready for this. And he just didn't want to do it, but he was too scared. So he turned, he looked at the picture of Jesus, and he spit on it, and they let him go. And then the second Christian walked out of that church. And same thing happened. He was a believer, but he wasn't ready for this. Just, you know, when the rubber hit the road, it was too much for him, and he was scared to death, and he spit on the picture, and they let him go. The third Christian did the same thing. The fourth Christian to walk out of that church was a young girl, about 13 or 14 years old. And she walked out and stood looking right at those rifles. She was wearing a dress, and then she looked up and she prayed a prayer. And she said, Lord, something like this. She said, Lord, please help me. You died for me, and I'm willing to die for you. And then she walked over to the painting, the picture there, with the spit dripping down, and she took her dress, part of her dress with her sleeve, and she wiped the spit off of the picture. And then she walked back over. She looked at the rifles. She looked up. She prayed another prayer. And then she closed her eyes, and she waited for the bullets. Do you know what? Those bullets never came.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.